Well, good morning, everyone. We're in Romans chapter 6. We've moved on a chapter. Romans chapter 6. And we'll be reading from verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We've come to a completely new section of Romans now. Paul has, in the first five chapters, been explaining how all are guilty before God and how all who would be in a right relationship with God are saved not by works of righteousness, but simply by faith in him. And that faith needs to be expressed through Jesus, who, as we saw last time, was the second Adam. In Adam, all die. All are spiritually dead. And then as a result die physically. Whereas in Christ, the last Adam, the one who succeeded in obedience to his Father where Adam failed, all who trust in him will live. Both in terms of a renewed relationship with God in this life and an eternal life spent with him in heaven. But now we've come to the section where Paul explains the Christian's need for sanctification, or the Christians need to be set apart from this world, or to be holy. Yes, we were saved by faith, and as Paul said right back in the beginning of chapter 1, the righteous shall live by faith. Our faith in what Jesus has provided for us should impact our daily living, and as we've learned, it's for those who realize that they've got no righteousness of their own. Those who aren't trying to rest upon their own righteousness. Those who know that they've been declared righteous through being identified with Christ. And once we've been declared righteous, once we've been born again, then it's time for the believer to start growing up, to start imitating his master. What do children naturally do once they can start to do things for themselves? They try to copy what their parents do, don't they? They start to grow up. And so it should be with us. We need to start to grow up spiritually. We need to start learning what God has to say to us through his word and then applying it. Spiritual growth is the process whereby the Holy Spirit within us feeds us from God's word. He takes away our sinful and childish attitudes, if we cooperate with him. And if we do, then he conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a process called sanctification. And it's where Paul is taking us between chapter 6 and 8 and up to verse 39 of chapter 8. Up to chapter 5, as we've said, Paul has been dealing with justification. He's been dealing with salvation from the penalty of sin. And now he starts to deal with sanctification, or salvation from the power of sin, within the life of the newly born again believer. Salvation from the power of sin in the life of the maturing believer. And salvation from its power too, even for the mature believer. Because it's an ongoing process. It's never complete. None of us has yet reached the point where we can say we are Christ-like. And the ones who can vouch the most for that are the ones who are in contact with us every day. The ones who live and work with us. Both justification and sanctification deal with the sinner. Justification with the unsaved sinner. And sanctification with the saved sinner. And as we'll see in chapter 6, it's a progressive process, a progressive act of God. And if anyone who has genuinely believed in Jesus for his salvation thinks he can ignore sanctification, thinks he or she can carry on doing just as they please, and the knowledge that they are saved anyway, then they do so at their own peril. Not in terms of losing their salvation from the penalty of sin and not going to heaven, because as we've said, salvation is an act of God. He will complete it. And acts of God can never be undone. But in terms of ignoring the need as a believer to become Christ-like and so suffering the consequences. Let's go back to the child illustration. They naturally try to imitate their parents, don't they? They want them to be pleased with them. And so they sometimes try to be good. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they just ignore mum and dad and do their own thing. And I know that when I did that, then sometimes it became a very painful experience. Not at first. The words were usually, "Don't do that," followed by, "I won't tell you again." And then they did tell us again. And then finally, if I still went my own way, still ignored the advice, then out came the strap. I know we can't do that today, but we're not talking about today. Many times it was threatened, and eventually, and only once, I felt it across my backside. Never again. It wasn't needed again. Maybe there were times afterwards when if Dad found out what I'd done, he might have used it again, but I was more careful. And our relationship with God is like that, except we can't hide things from him, like I could hide things from my dad. Remember how Jesus once said of the Pharisees that they were of their father the devil. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in their Messiah. They weren't saved. But we are. And consequently, even though we were born into the family of Adam, we've been born again and adopted into the family of God. And because we're adopted into his family, we should now live by his rules. And there are consequences for us if we don't. Consequences of unhappy, miserable, fruitless lives, and sometimes with painful discipline, both emotionally and even physically from our Father in heaven. And sometimes even discipline unto death, as we see elsewhere in Corinthians 5. A believer who was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law. And if you think, no, a believer couldn't possibly do that and still be saved, maybe he was never a true believer in the first place. You need to read the passage. And then there are consequences of lost rewards in eternity. And this is nothing new that Paul is teaching here. It's all over the Old Testament. Now I know that believers in the kingdom of Israel were under the covenant given through Moses. And they'd made specific promises to God. And we're in a different age. But God is the same God. And he will not be mocked. He won't allow believers to trample all over the sacrifice that Jesus made for them on the cross and get away with it. He won't allow believers to take part in this remembrance service that we're here to celebrate this morning. if they've got continual unconfessed sin in their lives without consequences. As he said to the Corinthians when giving instructions for this Lord's Supper, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, many are sick among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. As I said, it's nothing new here in Romans. It's much of the subject matter of the Old Testament. Believers who left Egypt and then died in the desert because of their lack of faith, their lack of trust, their lack of respect for their Redeemer, their hankering after what they'd left behind, their following after false gods. Believers in the land of Israel who, despite constant warnings from God through Moses, who prophesied before they went into the land that they would fail, and through the subsequent prophets who came after him, believers who failed to live by faith, failed to live righteous lives, and still went after other gods, and so were driven out of the land by the God who gave it freely to them in the first place. God disciplines his children. The righteous shall live by faith. It's not an optional extra. And those who have been declared righteous should now live righteously, or there will be consequences. Just because we live in the age of grace doesn't mean that we can do as we please. But on the other hand, for those who try with the help of the Holy Spirit who resides within them, who try to emulate Jesus even despite their failures, and who confess their failures to him, believers who try to become like him through reading his word, listening to it being taught, and then trying to live out what they've learned in their lives, there can be a life of blessing, a life of happiness, a life of fulfillment, even sometimes in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances, as we saw in chapter 5. And we'll see it as we work our way through these next few chapters of Romans. So just as the end result of justification is salvation from the penalty of sin, so the end result of sanctification is holiness. They're distinctly different, but they're both sides of the same coin of God's work of saving his people. Happiness for the believer in this life, for the one who conforms, the one who learns to walk by faith, and the one who learns to live righteously, and a life of unhappiness and unfulfillment for the believer in this life if he or she doesn't. And it's for our ultimate good, because our God is a God of love. I remember my dad used to say to me after he'd spanked me for something or another, and I could never understand it at the time, "This hurts me as much as it hurts you." He disciplined me because he loved me, and he did it because ultimately he knew that life would be better for me in the end if I wasn't a rebel. And it's just the same with God. The Lord chastens those whom he loves and scourges every son whom he receives, it says in Hebrews 12:6. And the consequences of unrighteous living for the believer in this age of grace can be just as painful as it was for the Old Testament believer who willfully strayed from the straight and narrow. So enough of the introduction, let's get on with the passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In every generation of the church age, there have been those who've said that the more we sin, the more God is gracious to us. Why should people attempt to live a godly life if God is going to forgive us anyway? You've heard it, haven't you? It's what the Catholics said would happen when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Catholics who taught that a part of salvation was by doing good works, and especially giving to them, the church. And they persecuted those early reformers who recognised faith alone for salvation, as taught clearly in the Word, because they reasoned that it would lead believers to take their salvation for granted and start to live profligate lives. Luther, when he made his stand, never wanted what he did to become the foundation for a whole new church movement. He wanted to reform the church that he'd grown up with, but they wouldn't have any of it. And Paul answers them right here. It's almost as if he anticipated what would be the result of salvation by grace in some, among some of those who would take their salvation for granted. Perhaps it's what some of the Jews reasoned that it would lead to when he shared the gospel with them too. We're not told of that, but it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Because they had a salvation of works too. And we know that it's antinomianism, this belief that it's okay and even good to continue in sin because it gives God an opportunity to be more gracious. He says, meganeto, may it never be, or certainly not, as our New King James puts it. He couldn't have used stronger words of discouragement from that sort of behaviour if he'd tried. Just because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, doesn't give believers licence to go on sinning. And Paul couldn't have expressed his disgust and God's disgust, because that's who he's speaking for here, more than he did, at even the suggestion that we continue in sin, just because God is gracious. Verse 2 again, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And now he gives us reasons for his displeasure, because of our identification with Christ in his death. We are seen by God as having died to sin. It means that we are dead to the guilt of sin. Sin no longer has any claim upon us, the claim that it once had. We've got the Holy Spirit within us who freed us from that slavery to sin. We've now got a choice, whereas it was far less obvious before we were saved. And Paul begins to relate here the secret of living a holy and sanctified life, a life that is characterised by being dead to sin, by avoiding it at all costs. It's not some sort of sanctimonious formula, not some sort of golden rule or some deeper mystical experience. There are three key words in this passage that we've just read that Paul uses. The first is in verse 3, no. The second is in verse 11, consider. And the third is in verse 13, present. No, consider, present. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 11, consider yourself, likewise you also consider, or reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul couldn't have been clearer. No, consider, present. The first two words require thought on our part, while the third word, present, is an action or a decision on our part to give ourselves to God and to his work, just as he gave his son for us. They require us to read God's word, to come to an understanding of it, to meditate upon it, to pray about it. How does this apply to me? And if we don't understand, to seek out those who do, those who we know who can guide us through the teaching. And we have to take into account that nobody's perfect. Nobody, including everybody in this room. We haven't got there yet. got to a point where we're completely Christ-like. That's a part of consider. And then present yourself to God to do what he leads you to do. To go where he leads you to go. To speak to whoever he wants you to speak to. And notice the order too. Know first. Consider second. Then present yourselves to him. It's no good going off and enthusiastically trying to evangelize the world, trying to teach others, until you've first known, and secondly, you've considered. Those who've tried to do so without any training and the understanding of God's word, more often than not, have fallen by the wayside. And Jesus trained his disciples too before he sent them out. Because without the knowing and considering, they fall at the first hurdle, at the first question that presents a different viewpoint, at the first challenge to what they believe. So next time we'll come to back to this passage and work our way through knowing, considering and presenting. And if we want an example, then we only need to look at this table in front of us with its elements and what it represents. Because Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, knew all there was to know. But he humbled himself and became a baby. A baby who had to learn as he grew up. A young man who we don't hear much about, but who considered much as he grew into an adult. And then as a mature man, one who offered himself, he presented himself to do the Father's will. Even though, as we heard last night, he knew beforehand the great suffering that he would have to endure, and his humanity shrunk from it. But as we all know, it was the will of the Father that he should go to the cross and bear our sins. It was the only way. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he went through with it, that his Father would be glorified, that he too would be glorified at his resurrection and ascension, and that we too might have the opportunity to effectively know first, and then to consider, and then to present ourselves to do his will. And in doing his will, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the believer will find no greater blessing, no greater happiness in this life, because it's what God designed us to do in the first place. Amen.